first of all, I want to give you a few minutes to get used to my voice. I don't speak Singlish. I don't speak American English. I speak English. It's a long time since I first came to Singapore. I came to Singapore before most of you did. I came to Singapore, first of all, in 1950. I remember it very well. First of all, there were all these ladies on the quayside as the boat, it was a very big boat, came in. And they carried all the luggage. I'd never seen ladies carrying all the luggage before. There were lots of these ladies. They wore blue trousers and blue shirts, and they had these pointed hats on the top of their heads. And some of them had a sort of scarf down the side and tied underneath. Have you seen ladies like that? I haven't seen any this time. Then we stayed the night in Singapore. It was old. Lots of it was ruined. And it looked a bit like the street just down the back here. There were stalls everywhere with that King of Fruits, which some of us like. And I'd never seen one before. My mother didn't like them. So. And that was our first visit to Singapore in 1950. From there we moved up to KL, where we lived until 1952. My father was an engineer. And it was in KL that I had my first spiritual impressions. As I sat in school, my school was a little bit like this. There was a roof, and it was made of banana leaves. And then there was walls made of banana leaves, but there were no windows. There were just these big square holes. And like all boys, I sat in school and looked out of the window. Day after day, I looked out of the window. I saw the mountains in the distance. I thought they've been there a long time. And I saw the grass, and I thought, that hasn't been there very long. I've not been here as long as the mountains, but I've been here longer than the grass. And then I suddenly realized that I was a mortal, that life was passing away. And although I was a young child, it was about time I started thinking about God. That was my very first spiritual impression, which I had in Malaysia. It was a long time before I became a Christian. I didn't become a Christian until I was nearly 15. But that's when it all started, that I, as far as I can remember, there sitting in school in KL. We came to Singapore quite a lot. Sometimes we went to Ipoh for holidays, sometimes to Cameron Highlands, sometimes to Penang, and sometimes to Singapore. It smelt of fish. I remember that very well. And where we stayed, there were these big drains down by the side of the road. And when the sea was high, the tide was up, the seawater actually came up the side of the road. I don't know where we were staying, but that's why it smelt of fish. Are you used to my voice now? Can you understand it? Great, good. Well, now we're going to start the real business. Here I have three glasses. Can you see them? This one is filled with pure water, new water. This one is filled with pure water. This one is filled with ink. Can you see those three glasses now? What I'm going to do now is I'm going to find a matchstick. I'm going to dip it in the glass where there's ink. I'm going to move it over to the central glass, and I'm just going to tap it, and up drops one drop of ink. Did you see that? What happens to this drop of ink now? It spreads completely through this glass of water. So here's this pure glass of water, but now the whole of it is covered with ink. Now here's my question. Where is there the most ink? Here or in the middle? Here. This is the devil. This is God. And this is us. We are not as bad as the devil. But there is something devilish which has got into us, and it is spread entirely throughout our character and everything that we are. So our thoughts are spoiled, our emotions are spoiled, our will is spoiled, our body is spoiled. We're not as bad as the devil, but we're no longer pure like we used to be. That's the state of every boy, every girl, every man, and every woman. We used to be pure. We're not as bad as the devil, but everything about us has now been stained with something devilish, sin. How come then that some of you have turned to God? Because your will is stained with sin. How come that some of you have come to the Lord? Most of you may be. It's because God has always loved you. He sent a Savior to die for you. And in due time, God, by an act of almighty power, He called you into the Christian life. Despite all this terrible sin which has ruined us all. And when we come into the Christian life, we enter at once into all sorts of blessings. Hundreds of blessings. And I'm going to talk to you today and tomorrow about the four great blessings of the Christian life. But first of all, there's something else I want to explain. Do you know what a Russian doll is? Some of you do, some of you don't. All right, let me explain. Do you know what a doll is? My wife is called doll. If you go to Russia or to Eastern Europe, you buy a big wooden doll. It has a face and a dress, but if you turn it completely round, on the back of it is another face and another dress. Ever seen one of these? Some of you ladies have. Now what happens is that after you look at this doll, which is usually about this big, you realize that actually the bottom will come off. So you unscrew it, and you take away the top doll, and what's inside? Another doll. And you unscrew it, and you take that one away, and what's inside? Another doll, and another doll, and another doll, and you can get up to nine. The Christian life is a bit like that. One of our blessings is peace of conscience. Have you got peace in your conscience? One of our blessings is spiritual joy. Do you know what that is? One of our blessings is that the fear of death is taken away. Do you know what that is? Those blessings are inside four greater blessings. And all these blessings are in Christ. So when you receive Christ, you receive all the blessings of the Christian life. But four of them are particularly great blessings, and all the other blessings are inside these four. So I'm going to speak to you about the four great blessings of the Christian life. There are blessings that we receive now, those four. There are more blessings that we receive the day that we die. There are more blessings that we receive the day of the resurrection. There are more blessings that we receive the day of the judgment. And then there are blessings after blessings after blessings that we receive throughout eternity. All those blessings are in Jesus Christ. They are not found anywhere else at all. Which blessing am I going to speak to you about this morning? Now you can answer, you see, because that's the way I do it. Right, let's try again. Which blessing am I going to speak to you about this morning? Justification. That's why he's the pastor here. He can stay. Yeah. Please come to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. This is what it says. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. So everybody that God has always loved from eternity, sometime during their lifetime, he calls. That's why you became a Christian. Whom he called, these he also justified. So ladies and gentlemen and boys and girls, the very first blessing of the Christian life is justification. It's the fact of being justified. It's not a word we use every day. It's a word which the Bible uses a great deal, and that's what I'm going to talk to you about now. Any of you work with computers? Most of you. You know what justification is, don't you? Don't you? When you use your word processing? Well, forget it. We're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about justification as it's used in the Word of God. I have four things to say. And tonight I have four things to say. And tomorrow morning I have four things to say. And tomorrow evening I have three things to say. I have four things to say this morning. Number one, justification is a declaration. It's something that God says about you. It's not something he does to you. It's something which God pronounces. It's not something which happens to you. This is very important. Justification is a declaration. Nobody can say, do you know what happened to me? I've been justified. You can't speak like that. Justification isn't something which happens to you. It's something which God says about you. And to find out what that is, we're now going to go to the Old Testament, and we're going to the book of Deuteronomy. And if you have a Bible, it's very helpful to look these verses up. So please come to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy, chapter 25. Verse 1. In this chapter we are in court. Here it goes. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, and then the verses go on to explain what's going to happen. Now, please look at me. We're in court. I'll be the judge. Is that all right? Here are two men. This one says, I'm right. And this one says, no, you're not, I'm right. And this one says, no, you're not, I'm right. So there's an argument between these two. Often in Britain we have arguments about where the boundary is between one garden and the next. I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. And the judge has got to decide now who is right. So he listens to all the evidence, and he listens to all the evidence, and he listens to the arguments, and then he says, I'll go away and think about this. And then he comes back and he says, you are right, you are wrong. He justifies the righteous and condemns the wicked. Now here's my question. Are you ready? Does the judge make that man right? I'm just going to stand here and wait for the answer. Does the judge make that man right? Not very bold, are you? Come on, let's have the answer. No, he doesn't. The man is right. All the judge does is declare that he's right. The judge didn't make him right. The judge didn't alter the facts. The facts speak for themselves. The man is right. This one says he's right, but he's not. This one says he's right, and he is. So this judge says, you are right. He declares this man to be right. He pronounces him right. It is something said about him. That's what justification is. God says about certain people, you are righteous. I don't see any reason to condemn you, although you're sinners. I don't see any reason to send you to hell, although you're sinners. You are righteous. Can you see that that raises a problem? God is a perfect judge. He's pure. He's holy. How can God say to a sinner who is impure, you are righteous, and still be just as a judge? Isn't that a problem? But it doesn't alter the fact that justification is a declaration that the sinner is righteous. Do you know that if you're justified, when you woke up this morning, in heaven, God says about you, this person is as righteous as I am. But you know that's not true, because you sinned yesterday, and you've sinned already today. You don't love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. And yet to every true Christian, God says, you are perfect. How can God do that? So that's number one. Justification is a declaration. And I want to tell you this, that if you can get hold of this, half the problems of your Christian life will disappear this morning. Number two, justification is possible because of imputation. Now I'm going to explain all these long words. Justification is a declaration, that's number one. Justification is possible because of imputation. Now let me explain imputation. I keep my money in a bank. It's called Lloyd's Bank. One of my sons keeps his money in the bank. It's called Lloyd's Bank. One day, I received a letter from my bank manager. Dear Mr. Olliott, it said, you've always been a very faithful customer. But I think you ought to know that you only have 51 pence in your bank account. Now, I don't know how much 51 pence is in Singapore dollars, but I think it's about $1.50. So he sent me a letter saying I've got $1.50 left in my bank account. And I knew it could not be true. What do you think I did? I didn't phone, because my father said it's always hard to get rid of a body. I went down to the bank to see the manager. I was going to sit in his office until I got justice. I said, it is impossible that I've only got $1.50 in the bank. Impossible. Because I got paid last week. I don't get paid a fortune, but I get paid more than $1.50. He said, but we have no record of you being paid. I said, but I've talked to my church treasurer, and I have been paid. So they did some research, and this is what had happened. They saw the name Ollyett, and they took my salary, and they put it onto the account of Mr. Ollyett. Guess which Mr. Ollyett? He was very pleased. My son, that is. Something had been credited to him that didn't belong to him. Something had been put to his account which belonged to me. That's what imputation is. Something is put to your account which doesn't belong to you. Something is credited to you which belongs to somebody else. Everybody has sinned, except one. And in the very world where we've all failed, one perfect life has been lived. Imputation means that that perfect life is put to your account, and God says, it's yours. But imputation means more than that. Your sin is put to his account, and God says, it's yours, and punishes him for it. We're going now to 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21. This is one of the most important verses in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21. This is a very important verse. You can't understand the Christian life if you don't understand this verse. Here it goes. I'll read it first and I'll explain it. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now here we go again. For he, that is God, for God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, for God made Jesus to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, please watch my hands. This is me, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here am I with all my sin. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ with all his purity. My terrible sin, which belongs only to me, is put to his account. It's imputed to him. And one terrible Friday, that infinite person suffers the infinite punishment of all my sin. My sin is put to his account, and he bears the punishment of it all, so that there's no punishment left for me. Imputation. But watch carefully. His perfect righteousness, which belongs only to him, is put to my account. So God considers me to be as righteous as Jesus Christ. It's a double imputation. In 1982, my wife and I moved to Switzerland, where I became the pastor of an evangelical Baptist church in French-speaking Switzerland. When I'd been there about 6 months, one of the men of the church, who later became an elder, came to see me. Monsieur Ollyett, he said. Mr. Ollyett. You are teaching things that we've never heard before. Now, when someone says that to the pastor, that's a very dangerous talk. I said, well, Monsieur Duvillers, what is it? Ever since I became a Christian, he said, I've known that my sins were put to Jesus Christ's account, and therefore they've been forgiven and pardoned. I've known that, he said, nearly 50 years. But you are teaching us that that is true, but also Jesus Christ's righteousness is put to our account, and we've never heard that before. And I thought to myself, that's really very sad. Because when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he gives us the reason. And he says, it's because the righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And justification is the reason why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Christ's righteousness is put to our account. A little girl was ill. This is true. And then everybody knew she was dying. She was 8 or 9. Her father and mother were Christians, so they wanted to make sure that as she died, she went to heaven. So they said to her, you're dying. And she said, I know, Mummy, I know, Daddy. What do you think will happen to you when you die? I'll go to be with Jesus, she said. How can you be so sure? They said to the little girl. Well, she said, I'm trusting in the justice of God. And the dad said, don't you mean you're trusting in the love of God? And she said, no, Daddy. I'm trusting in the justice of God. And she was right, wasn't she? If my sins have been put to Jesus Christ's account, and his righteousness has been put to my account, it's perfectly just, isn't it? Sin is still punished. God remains just. His love, of course, is proved to me. But we're saved by the justice of God. And the little girl understood justification. So justification is a declaration. Justification takes place because of imputation. Number 3. God is the author of justification. Now please come to Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Which we ought to translate like this. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, seeing it is God who justifies? Now, what I'm about to say is very important. Some evangelists, some preachers today, preach the gospel a little bit like this. Stuart Olliott, they say, you don't have any righteousness to recommend you to God. You're filthy in God's sight. You're dirty in God's sight. You're polluted in God's sight. You're condemned in God's sight. You don't have any righteousness at all which will recommend you to God. But you do have faith, which is just as good. And the way they preach, they give the impression that faith makes up for the fact that we haven't got righteousness. They give the impression that we are justified because of our faith. Ladies and gentlemen, we are justified through our faith, but not because of our faith. The verse says, it is God who justifies. Faith is not a good work which recommends us to God. Faith is not something which gives us merit in God's sight and recommends us to Him. Faith is simply the hand by which we receive God's good gift. But the gift comes from God. If you're in Romans, come to chapter 3, verse 24. One of the great encouraging things for a preacher is to hear the pages of the Bible being moved. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, which says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You're justified because God is kind. You're justified because Jesus redeemed you. It's true, it becomes yours through faith, but you're not justified because of your faith. Look at chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1. This is what it does not say. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our faith. Doesn't say that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is just an instrument by which we receive God's good gift. Let's say that when we open the door after the meeting and we go outside, there's a beggar sitting on the floor asking for money. So you decide to give him a dollar piece. Where will you put it? On his head? Where will you put it? In his hand. And he doesn't say, oh, that's a beautiful hand. Oh, it's got a dollar piece in it. Oh, isn't that a wonderful hand? Woo-hoo! Doesn't do that, does he? The hand just takes the gift, looks up to you, and says, thank you. Because the gift comes from you, not the hand. The hand just receives it. Justification comes from God through Jesus Christ. Your faith is just the means by which you receive it. And the only faith which is any good at all is faith in Jesus Christ, where someone entrusts themselves to Jesus Christ, puts themselves in His care, relies entirely upon Him, looks to Him, trusts Him. But faith on its own is nothing unless it's faith in Jesus Christ. How many points have we dealt with now? You're still awake. It's wonderful. So justification is a declaration. Justification takes place because of imputation. It is God who justifies. Those are the three things we learned. Now, I'm not a very good preacher, and I've got four things to say, and I've been walking up and down thinking to myself, what shall I give as my fourth point? And I couldn't think of any clever way of giving it to you. So do you know what I've called my fourth point? Some other important things to grasp. And I've got 4A, 4B, and 4C. So here are some other important points to grasp. But the important points we've already grasped. Justification is a declaration. God says you're righteous. It takes place because of imputation. It's God who justifies. But here are three other important points to grasp. 4A. Ladies and gentlemen, justification is an act. completed in a moment. It's not a process. So through this hall, there is an invisible line. Some of you are on one side of the line, and some of you are on the other side of the line. Those of you on one side are justified, and those of you who are on the other side are not justified. Everybody on this side, of whatever side of the line it is completely justified. And the people on the other side of the line, they have no justification at all. Justification is an act. You are either justified or you're not justified. There's no in between. And some of you are not more justified than others. If you're justified at all, you're all justified in the same way. Now, this is an important point. This is why I said earlier on that if you get hold of what I'm saying this morning, half the problems of your Christian life will disappear. I wonder if you've ever had a day like this. You've set the alarm clock for 6 o'clock. You have a really good sleep. A really good sleep. Seems to go on and on and on and on and on. And do you know what's happened? Your alarm clock was your mobile phone, and you forgot to charge it, and nothing happened at 6 o'clock. When you eventually do look at a clock, it's 7:20. You get out of bed quickly, you rush around, you don't have a proper breakfast, and because you're rushing around, you fall over things, and you bump into people, and you're rude to people. If you're a man, you forget to shave. If you're a woman, you forget to comb your hair. You rush out to the car, if you've got a car, and you haven't got the keys, and you rush in again, and you rush out again, and you're all tense, and then you're in the traffic, and everybody seems to be going slowly, and you need to go fast, and you arrive at the office, and you're late, and someone says, "Good morning," and you go, "Hoo." And you sit down at your desk, and you knock everything over, and everything's gone wrong. And it's only 9 o'clock. And all day long, you feel grumpy. You didn't have a proper breakfast, and you're trying to catch up, and you can't. And then there's a phone call you didn't expect. And then somebody gave you something else. And by the time you get to dinner time, you realize you haven't prayed yet. Not even once. You haven't even opened the Word of God. Not even once. Not once. You haven't even thought about the Savior of the world. Not even once. And then somebody asks you something about the gospel, and you're in such a fluster, and you're so mixed up, you can't give them a proper answer, and you feel ashamed. And by the time you get home in the evening, you think this day's been a real failure. And it has, hasn't it? Been a real failure. But the next day's different. You recharge the phone, you get up at 6, you have breakfast calmly, you read the Word of God, you pray, you set off in good time, you arrive at the office early, you're efficient at your work, someone asks you about the gospel, and it all goes well. You get home in the evening, you think, that was a really good day. Now here's my question. On which of those days are you more acceptable to God? Both the same. Because your acceptance with God never depended upon how well you're doing. Your acceptance with God depends only on the fact that there is one perfect life being lived on this world, and that perfect life has been credited to your account. And all your sins have been credited to his account. Isn't that a liberating thought? And some of you, honestly, deep down inside your heart, you feel that you're more acceptable to God on the days you do well, and you're less acceptable to God on the days you do badly. And you're heretics, aren't you? You're mixed up heretics. Those thoughts are sinful. Because actually you think, If I do well, God will love me more. If I do badly, God will love me less. You're just back where everybody else is who thinks that they can be saved by their works. Justification is an act. You're either completely justified or you're not justified at all. It's an act. And that's the glory of the gospel. If I, the dirtiest, filthiest, most polluted, most horrible, most vicious, most unbelieving, most blaspheming man in the world, and I come to Christ, I'm considered to be as righteous as the best Christian, as Jesus, and as God Himself. All because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's an act. That was 4A. That was worth having, wasn't it? Now here's 4B. Nobody is justified until they repent and believe the gospel. Has God always loved me? Yes! But I wasn't justified until I repented and believed the gospel. When Jesus died on the cross, did he think of me, even me? Yes! But I'm not justified until I repent and believe the gospel. There is an enormous difference between the plan of salvation and the enjoyment of salvation. Between what God plans for me and what I actually experience. I want you to come with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians, by the way, is all about justification by faith. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16. These are the words of the Apostle Paul, who was speaking very bluntly to Peter. Peter had made a mistake. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. He says we believed so that we might be justified. In other words, until we believed, we were not justified. But the moment we believed, we were. Now, it's not far from Galatians to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 21. Here's Paul writing to Christians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Colossians, when you came into the world, you were God's enemies. But because of what Jesus has done on the cross, you're now reconciled. You thought wicked thoughts. But now because of what Jesus has done in the cross, this is the experience that you've entered into. You're blameless in God's sight. That's what you were. That's what you are. Very important. Now then, while I've been preaching this morning, let's say that Michael was converted. If your name is Michael, I'm not picking on you, it's just a name that's come into my mind. Michael is sitting next to Fred, and if your name is Fred, I'm not picking on you either. Oh yeah, there is a Fred, right. Oh, it doesn't matter. Let's change his name. Michael is sitting next to Harry Lee. Well, to Harry anyway. Michael's just been a Christian now since 10 past 11. It's about 13 minutes past. Harry, in our story, he's been a Christian for 50 years. Michael doesn't know much about the Christian life, does he? He's only a Christian 3.5 minutes. Harry, he's been a Christian 50 years. Think of all the experiences he's been through. Which one is the most justified? They're both the same. Both the same. The moment you repent and believe, you are as justified as the most experienced, most saintly sinner. Because justification is an act. It's not a process. It's something which God says about you. It's something which God pronounces. It's your status. It's legal. We'll come to the other aspects of the Christian life as we go on. But isn't that a wonderful thought? That the moment you come to Christ, you're as justified as the greatest Christian has ever lived. Because you both have the same righteousness of Jesus Christ put to your account, even yours, even my account. I think it's terrific. That was 4b. Now to conclude, we come to 4c. We're justified through faith. No law keeping is necessary. But the faith through which we enter into a justification is never on its own. The old Puritans used to say, we're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Wherever someone is justified, there are no exceptions, wherever someone is justified, they also have a changed life. We'll be talking about this tomorrow. I want you to come now, and these are the last two references we're going to be looking at. I want you to come to the Epistle of James. It's just after Hebrews in the New Testament. The Epistle of James, chapter 2. James 2, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, James 2:26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Or James chapter 2, verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. One thing that pastors do is that they accompany people as they die. So someone is in their bed, and you know that within an hour or two, or maybe a few minutes, they will die. But you're aware that they are there. And sometimes you're talking to them and comforting them and reading from God's word to them and praying with them. And then you're aware that they are not there. They look exactly the same. Nothing about them is different at all, except they're not breathing. But they look exactly the same. All the same molecules are there. At this point, the same color is there. Nothing has changed. But you know that there's nobody there. It's a very strange experience. So they look like the real thing, but there's something missing. Some people say they're Christians. They say they have faith. They say they're justified by faith. But you become aware that there's something missing and that their faith is not alive, is not real. They're not real Christians. And the something that's missing is works. That's what James is saying. The something that's missing is a changed life. Wherever God gives a new justice, a new righteousness to people on earth, he also gives them a new life. It's a subject we'll come to tomorrow, but I need to mention it today. The faith which justifies is never alone, although we're justified through the means of faith alone. Make sure there's that something missing is not true of you. Otherwise, you're not a Christian at all, even though you're mixing with Christians and maybe look like a Christian and pass as a Christian. You're not a Christian unless you have a changed life. Now we're coming to the end. Ladies and gentlemen, this doctrine, this teaching of God's word of justification by faith is the very center of the gospel. Let's say you have to relocate. You move to a city or a town where you've never lived before, and you start looking for a church where you'll settle down as for it to be your spiritual home. You go to a church. It's not quite like this one. Everyone is dressed in bright clothes, red and yellow. During the hymns, they dance around. Almost everybody's got a tambourine, or a trombone, or a guitar, or a bugle. While they're singing their hymns, they wave flags. It's a terrifically noisy church. Everything's different. They read from a Bible version that you're not used to. They stop in the middle of the service and they all shake hands with each other and kiss each other. It's completely different from what you're used to. And you think, dear me. And then there's the preaching. And during the preaching, the pastor explains that if you're a believer, your sins have been put to Jesus Christ's account and his righteousness has been put to your account. And now you're feeling a bit more at home. But here's the important point. Justification by faith is being preached. However different the church is, and however faulty, and however defective, and however crazy, if it preaches justification by faith, it is a true church of Jesus Christ. Now you go to another church because you're still looking for a spiritual home. You're not quite sure where you'll settle down. You arrive in the church and it's all very sober and somber and sane. They start with a great old psalm. There's a long prayer. There's a Bible reading from the version that you're used to. There's a long sermon. And he talks about this and he talks about that. And you get to the end of the service. The cross of Christ has hardly been mentioned. It's never been explained that our sins are put to Jesus Christ's account. It's certainly not been explained that Christ's righteousness has been put to our account. And that's the way it always is in that church. The cross is hidden, and imputation is never understood. However acceptable that church is to you, don't go there! It's not a gospel church. There may be some Christians in it. It is not a true church of Jesus Christ. Justification is the article of a standing or falling church. It's by justification we know whether it's a true church of Jesus Christ or whether it isn't. It's the same with a preacher. You have a preacher who comes along, and he preaches on this, and he preaches on that, and he preaches on the other. He preaches on how to go through adolescence with Christ, and he preaches on the victory life, and he preaches on the second coming, and he preaches on this, and he preaches on that. He preaches on the future of the Jews and the future of the Singaporeans and everything else under the sun, and he doesn't preach on the cross of Christ, and he certainly never explains double imputation. He's no minister of Jesus Christ. He doesn't even preach the first blessing. Then you go to another church. And have you ever been to those churches where you don't even see the minister's eyes? He speaks to his congregation like this all the time. Have you been to a church like that? You never see his eyes, but you just count how many hairs he's got left on the top of his head. And he's preaching away like this. He never smiles. He never looks up from his notes. It's dull and it's boring and it's awful and it shouldn't be like that. But he does preach the cross of Christ and our sins put to his account and his righteousness put to our account. A man like that should not be as boring as he is, but he's a true minister of Jesus Christ. Justification is the article of a standing or falling church. It's the means by which we decide who is a true gospel minister and who isn't. It's a heavenly doctrine. You can go to any religion you like, go on, choose any religion you like, or any denomination of Christianity you like, and you'll find that in virtually all of them, they teach the same thing. That if you're going to be accepted at the end, it depends on your performance, how well you do. And then you come into a gospel service, and you hear that nobody's saved by how well they do, but they are saved by how well he's done. And his righteousness is put to our account, and our terrible crimes are put to his account, and we're all saved by the work and the love of another. It's so different, it's so radical, it's so completely unthinkable that we know that this teaching has come from heaven. It's unique. It's from God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an astonishing truth. We could never have dreamt it. We could never have thought it. We could never have imagined it. And yet you've revealed it and taught it, not once or twice, but again and again and again, right from the days of Abraham, right down to the very end of the Bible. How grateful we are for making this so clear, that our sins cry out against us and they cry for judgment and punishment. And another was punished for us, even for me. We've nothing to recommend us to you, but a righteousness is imputed to us, a righteousness which belongs to another. Oh Lord, what wisdom, what love, what justice, what generosity, how amazing, how divine. Help us to rejoice in the gospel, never to be ashamed of it, and fill us, Lord, with a deep affection to this Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray it for his name's sake. Amen.